Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come today and meet as a church and learn about who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you'll help us to understand that we are your people, even amidst this dark world that we live in. And I pray that you'll just bless this next hour of study of your word. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're beginning our summer series on a study of the church. So if you want to just look at the lessons, which we're going to look at this week, it's found on page 2. The title of this series is Equipping the Saints for the Work of the Ministry. It's an important phrase about the church that comes from Ephesians 4:12, which is part of our memory work. And the summer series is divided into two parts. The first part deals with who the church is and how we are equipped. It's under Equipping the Saints. And then the second part of the series deals with the Bible's teaching about the ministry, the work of the ministry that we do. So the first lesson, what is the church, is going to be today. We're going to look at what the church is. And then next week, we'll look at what the church does, the purpose of the church. And the purpose of the church is the edification of the saints. Then we're going to look at the two ordinances which the church has, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Then we're lesson 5 is about preaching, what the Bible has to say about what we do when we gather together and how we're to engage in the preaching of the word. Chapter 6 is about church leaders, what the Bible has to say about how the church is organized. And then chapter 7 is about church discipline. Then we'll look at, for the rest of the summer after that, we'll look at what the Bible teaches about what the church is to do. So lesson number 8 is about worship. Number 9 is about music in the church. Number 11 is about serving. I skipped lesson 10, but that will be about what the Bible has to teach about our giving. And then lesson 12 will be what the Bible teaches about discipleship. And lesson 13 will be what the Bible teaches about the things that are not forbidden in Scripture, and yet we abstain from if it causes one of our weaker brothers to violate their conscience. That will be the last lesson about life in the church and what the church does. But I want to start our lesson on what the church is by going over the definitions of two words, which you probably already know. I'm sure you do. And the two words are ecclesiology and eschatology. Let's see if you can see these. Good. And ecclesiology is the study of the church. That's what this summer series is all about. It's about ecclesiology. Eschatology is the study of last things. It's the study of end times. The two of those are often together. And I just took a class in seminary, my last theology class. It was ecclesiology and eschatology. The two of those are related. And I want to explain a little bit how they are related. Let's first look at the words that they come from in the Greek. Ecclesiology comes from the word for church in the Bible. And the Greek word is ekklesia. It means an assembly. It means a group of people. The literal meaning of the word is the called out ones. Ek is the word for out, and klesia, the last part of it, is called. But one of the things that our seminary professors really drilled into our heads in seminary is that a word's meaning is not determined by what it means literally. It's determined by how it is used. And it's the same in our language when you think about it. When you use the word understand, if somebody comes along 2,000 years later and they put together what you say and they say, well, he means under, and stand, and so they make this big word picture about stand under. What you mean is you get it, you know it, you understand it, and so you just use it without thinking about the history of the word. And it's the same for this word ecclesia. I think there's some truth to the fact that we are the called out ones, and we even think of the doctrine of the effectual calling. But the way this word was used in New Testament times is it refers to a group of people. And you remember the story in Acts where they're in Ephesus and there's this mob, and Demetrius starts this mob of people, and he starts them chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and this huge group of people gathers together, and some of them don't even know why they're there. Luke calls them an ecclesia. He calls them a group of people, an assembly. They're not the ecclesia of Christ, but they are a group of people together. And so sometimes, especially in the earlier epistles, like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you'll see the term ecclesia with modifiers. It says to the church, to the ecclesia, the group of people of Thessalonica that are in Christ. And it specifically says the group of people that are in Christ. And then later on, I think the term ecclesia started getting used, and you don't have to say the church that it, or the ecclesia that is in Christ, because people, Christians, started using that term just as we use the church. We understand what group of people we're talking about when we talk about the church. It can refer to one assembly, like we can say Trinity Bible Church, or it can refer to the universal church, the church of all of history, which was begun on the day of Pentecost and also includes us. And we use the term church in that way. In the Bible, it uses the term ecclesia in the same way. It's important to remember that definition, though, because it's important to remember that the church is a people. It is a group of people. It's not a building. It's not the building that we meet in. It's not an institution. It is a group of people that we are a part of. Now, let me talk about this term eschatology. That also comes from a Greek word. And the Greek word it comes from is the word eschatos. And it's just the normal, the eschatos is just the normal word for last. So if you're standing in line in the ancient world, in the Greek-speaking world, if you're the last person in line, you are the eschatos. You're the last one. The way it's used in the Bible, the eschatos, it specifically refers to usually the last age. And so that's why I put that in brackets there as part of the definition. The eschatos, the one that counts in what we're talking about, is the last age. It's the last time. And actually, the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, when it talks about the Messiah and the Messiah that is to come, it has more to say about the age that the Messiah brings, this last age, than it does about the Messiah. It has some things to say about the Messiah, but the bulk of the Old Testament prophecies have to do with the age that he brings. And it's an age of justice. It's an age where he rules the world as king. It's an age where the curse is repealed. And it's especially an age in which the Spirit is poured out. That's like the primary attribute of this age, this last age that the Messiah was to bring. It's the age of the Spirit. It's the age of salvation as well. Well, why do ecclesiology and eschatology go together? It seems like they always do. When you learn them in seminary, you learn them together. In Calvin's Institutes, this great work of theology that was written, as we read Calvin's Institutes, as I'd like to do someday, it's one of my ambitions is to read it. But you read the first three books, there's four books in it, you read the first three, and we would probably agree with probably everything that's written. It's about salvation. It's about God as our creator. And then you get to the fourth book, and the fourth book is about ecclesiology. And while we'd agree with probably most of it, there's some things that Calvin believed about the church, about baptism, about the Lord's Supper, that we don't agree with. And there's also a few things about his eschatology that we don't agree with, although we agree with a lot of the things with him, that the Lord is going to return, that there's going to be a great judgment. There's a few things that we disagree with him about, and it's because those two things, his eschatology and his ecclesiology, and ours as well, they go together. They determine each other. And the reason why they go together is because the church belongs to this last age. The church belongs to the eschatos, the last age that the Messiah brings. It doesn't belong to the ages that comes before. It belongs to that last age, which we sometimes speak of as the millennium, the millennial kingdom. That's really when the age of the Messiah comes in full. But the church belongs to that age. It's an expression of that last age. Okay, let me get another chart here. To speak of this age to come. When you speak of eschatology, you're really speaking of history, because the flow of human history is that it goes toward this last age that the Lord was bringing and that he promises in the prophets. And when he speaks of it in the prophets, it's a real, when you read the prophets, they have a very simple view of history, because they have a two-part view of history. They have the present age that they're living in, and then they have the age that they're waiting for, the age to come. And the present age is, I chose the color black, because it's an age when the nation of Israel is failing under the terms of the law. They're failing to earn the blessings of the law under the terms of the old covenant. And judgment is slowly coming and coming more and more in the age that the prophets are writing. But they're waiting for this age to come, this age of blessing, this age of fulfillment, which they speak of, which is also spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, this 1,000 years when the Lord will reign upon the earth. And that when they looked at human history, they didn't see this age that we're living in. They didn't talk about it. They didn't see the age of the church. They saw a time that was coming when Yahweh, the Lord, would suddenly act on behalf of his people, and he would suddenly bring salvation, and they were waiting for it. Even Abraham, who didn't live under the law, he was waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. And Hebrews talks about how that Abraham lived by faith, but he didn't receive what he was looking for yet. He was waiting for that time when it would come. The New Testament presents, and Jesus is the one who began to teach this, a little bit more nuanced or a little bit more complicated view of history, which includes the church. And this graph may be hard to understand. This is the Old Testament times, which I've colored in black here. And then the Lord came, he was born, and he died on the cross, and he ascended. And then this age in here is the church age. And he's going to return again someday, which I've shown with this arrow. 7 years before his return, he's going to rapture the church, and they'll go through the tribulation period, and then he's going to return, and he's going to usher in this age that the prophets spoke about. He's going to usher it in full. But the church age is a time in between that, in between the Lord's first and his second coming, when the kingdom of God, which the prophets spoke about, this age of the Spirit, this age of fulfillment, it's here in part. And so I've tried to depict here the age of fulfillment, the age of Messiah, the age that Messiah brings. It's sort of bleeding into the present. It's here in some sense, and yet it's not here fully. It's not completely here. And so we experience the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that the Messiah brings. We experience the forgiveness, the full and final forgiveness that's part of this age of salvation, and yet it's not here in part. In fact, we live in a world of darkness, and that's not how it's going to be when the kingdom is here in full. When the kingdom is here in full, the whole world will be filled with righteousness and with justice as the Lord rules with a rod of iron. There's an important term in thinking of this, and that is the term mystery that the New Testament uses. The Greek word for it is mysterion. It's just the same thing, the same word mystery. And it doesn't mean the same thing that we say when we say a mystery. You know, we think of a good mystery movie or a good mystery novel. It's something that's mysterious. But what mystery means in the New Testament, it means something that wasn't revealed in the past, and yet it is revealed now. So it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. The prophets didn't speak about it, and yet it's revealed in the New Testament. And the church is a mystery, this time where the kingdom is here in part, and yet it's not completely here, and where the people of God are living in this world of darkness is a mystery. It's something that's revealed in the New Testament. So Jesus, in Matthew chapter 13, he says, I'm going to teach you the mysteries of the kingdom. He says, I'm going to teach you something new about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like the wheat and the tares growing up together. And then it's also like the time when the angels come and separate the wheat from the tares. It's in two parts. And when you read the Old Testament, you don't find that the kingdom is like the wheat and the tares growing up together. You find, like when you read Zechariah 14, that it's a time where everyone must worship the Messiah, or else there's no rain that comes upon them. So there's not wheat and tares growing up together with no one bothering them as there is today, where the people of God are growing up among the people of darkness, the children of wrath, together and intermixed in. That's part of the mystery form of the kingdom, the form of the kingdom which the prophets did not foresee. I drew it in this way with the age to come sort of seeping in or bleeding into this present age. But I think a better way to draw it, and I've been wanting to draw this for a long time, is like this. Because this is how the kingdom of God is in the present world. It's in us. We are the part of this age to come that is here in this present world. It's the people of God, the ecclesia, the assembly of God, and we are the children of light amidst a dark world, and we're waiting for the time of light, the time that the Lord will bring, and we belong to that age. And so we live in this present age, but we belong to the future age. We belong to the age of Messiah because we are united to the Messiah, and that is the church. There's a lot of phrases in the New Testament that make you think of this, and one of them is one that we studied recently in Hebrews 6. That it's a warning passage talking about the warning people against falling away, but it talks about people who have tasted of the power of the age to come. And we are people, especially when we're indwelt by the Spirit, we are a people who have tasted of the age that is to come. All right, well, turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 16. And this is the first mention of the ecclesia in the New Testament. And I don't want to go into this passage in all that much detail. But let's just look at this first mention of ecclesia, the church. Jesus is asking his disciples who he is. He says in verse 15, Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." A good question to ask would be, What were the disciples thinking when they hear Jesus use this word, ecclesia, church, or assembly of people? He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." They weren't thinking, you know, everything that we think when we hear the word church. We have a lot that goes with that. What they hear Christ saying is, "I will build my people, my assembly, and the gates of hell will not overpower it." It's something different than they were expecting from the Messiah. They were expecting the Messiah to usher in the entire Messianic age in full. They were expecting basically what we expect in the millennial kingdom. And Jesus is going to say to them at this point, I'm coming, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be resurrected, and he's going to be gone. And he says, "I'm going to build a people. I'm not going to usher in the entire age that is to come, but I'm going to build a people of Messiah." And the modifier in this is important. Jesus says it's my people, it's my assembly, and that's the way it's identified. So it's the Messiah's people, and he is the one who's building it. He's the one who's responsible for building it. And I think that's helpful to remember sometimes, even as we evangelize and carry on the work of the ministry, that it's his church, and he is the one who is going to build it. It also talks about a foundation says to Peter, upon this foundation, upon this Petra, it's a play on words, I'm going to build my church. And I don't want to discuss what the foundation is. Maybe when we get to the end of it, we'll go back. If there's time left, we'll go back and discuss what is the foundation to the church. But notice that it has a foundation, which tells you that this thing that the Lord is doing, the thing that he's building, is new. It's a new thing. It's a thing that is founded here. And it's also, you notice that when you see the tense of the verb that the Lord uses, it's the future tense. It's not, I am building my church, or I have been building my church. I will build my church. It's a future thing. It's going to happen in the future. And so the Old Testament saints, although they're saved by faith, the same way that we are, they were not participating in the church. And in fact, they did not belong to that age to come. They were waiting for it. And they were saved by hoping in the salvation that that age would bring, but they were not yet participating in the blessings of it. When we speak of eschatology, we're speaking of history. It's God's view of history. He's leading it towards this last age, this eschatological age. And so I want to talk about it, especially as we go into Acts chapter 2 and look at the beginning of the church, this sense of history that we have. And so I want to take a running start, and the best way to get a running start is in the prophets as you go into the New Testament. Somebody was saying on Wednesday night that they were learning that the New Testament doesn't make sense unless you understand the Old Testament. So I want to spend a little bit of time in the Old Testament talking about what the prophets were waiting for in this age to come. And probably one of the things, the attributes of this age to come, and probably the primary attribute of this age to come, it's the age when the Spirit is poured out. They're waiting for the eschatological outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And they speak of it in more passages than this, but I chose the passages that speak of it in the terms of this metaphor of outpouring. It's a liquid metaphor. It's like pouring out water. And I chose the verses that talk about this. Isaiah 44:3, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So Israel was waiting for the last age when the Lord would pour out his Spirit upon them. Isaiah 32:15-16, says that judgment is going to continue until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. These are the physical blessings that are associated with the last age. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And then here's one from Ezekiel 39:29. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel. They're waiting for that. Joel 2:28-29, that's going to be part of Peter's sermon that we're going to look at. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servant, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And then Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and the Spirit of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the weeping of a firstborn. So they're waiting for this outpouring of the Spirit, and if you would have asked them, they'd say, no, we're not experiencing this yet, but we are waiting for it, and the Messiah will bring this when he comes. He will bring the Holy the eschatological outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, another place where you find this is in the ministry of John the Baptist. It's a very important part of his message. And he, in fact, picks up right where they leave off in that collection of texts. John the Baptist, you probably ought to think of him as the last in the line of prophets. And when he came, he dressed like a prophet. He dressed like Elijah. And he gave a message that was very much the same as the prophets were giving. He says, the kingdom of God that you've been waiting for, it's coming. It's here. And he spoke of this eschatological outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Also in terms of a metaphor that has to do with water. except instead of outpouring, he used the term baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he says the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he's going to baptize, or he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit. It's a central part of his message, and so here we find it in all three of these Gospels. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And here we have an instance where, again, John is like the prophets because he doesn't see that mystery phase that we're living in of the church, because he speaks of him baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire, and that fire is not the tongues of fire that's on their heads. It's the fires of judgment. The next verse makes that really clear. And so he sees it as coming basically at the same time. When the Messiah comes, he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit. He's also going to pour out judgment. And, of course, we're living in an age when the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us and the judgment has not been poured out upon us. We're living in this mystery when the kingdom is here in part but not completely. The Gospel of John also has the same thing. And John the Baptist is speaking. He says, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So again, here's the Messiah. He's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. And then this is the words that Jesus says right before he ascended. Gathering them together, he, Jesus, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised through the prophets, that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that's getting towards our passage in Acts chapter 2. And then this is Peter speaking here after Cornelius has experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and Peter realizes this is for the Gentiles. And Peter says, he's telling people about what happened to Cornelius, and he says, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the prophets and John the Baptist were waiting for the Messiah, and when the Messiah came, he would pour out the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, and we'll see this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay, I think you know the events of Pentecost. They're waiting in this room. They hear a mighty rushing wind. The Spirit comes upon them. He's manifesting them with the tongues of fire on each of their heads, and they begin to speak with tongues. When they do, it causes confusion in the city of Jerusalem, and people hear the noise of them speaking, and it picks up in verse 6 and 7. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And then they start forming a theory that maybe they're drunk with wine. And then Peter takes his place among the 11, takes his stand with them, and he raises his voice and he gives a sermon. The first thing that he needs to do in this sermon is to explain to people what's going on. They see these people who are speaking in different languages, and they don't know what it is. And so the first thing, his first task is to explain to them what it is. And what he says is, what you're witnessing here is the eschatological outpouring of the Holy Spirit that you're waiting for. That's what you're witnessing. And he refers them to the prophet Joel. And he says, Joel talked about this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter doesn't say this is completely fulfilled. In fact, there's things that he quotes that are not fulfilled, like sun turning to darkness and the moon turning into blood. And so he's not saying this is completely fulfilled, because actually Joel is talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the nation of Israel, which we're still waiting for. But he says, the thing that you're witnessing is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Messiah does. It's happening now in a way that the prophets didn't talk about, but it's the same thing that they were talking about. It is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that the Messiah brings. When you look at Peter's sermon, the main point of his sermon, and he quotes a bunch of verses and he talks about the resurrection of Christ, but the main point of his sermon is a point that maybe we're not completely used to. I wasn't used to it when I first heard this. The main argument of the sermon is Jesus is the Messiah because he poured out the Holy Spirit. That's the evidence for Jesus being the Messiah. That's what Peter wants to communicate with this sermon. He wants to take them to the point of, let me explain to you what's going on, to the end point of Jesus is the Messiah. And the main evidence for that is he's the Messiah because he poured out the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 33 when Peter is basically summing up his sermon. It says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And then he speaks of another verse which talks about his resurrection, and then he gets to the real conclusion of the matter in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Jesus is Messiah because he poured out the Holy Spirit. Now, he did it in a way that they were not expecting. What they were expecting is for him to pour out the Holy Spirit on all Israel. And when you read these texts that we just looked at, especially the ones about the prophets, that's what they all say. When the Messiah comes, he's going to pour out the Spirit on all Israel. And yet, here, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, it's in Jerusalem. And yet there's only 120 people that experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and it's because Israel has rejected their Messiah. And so here we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and yet Israel is not participating in it. And it's sort of, let me say this about the tongue speaking as well. The tongue speaking on the day of Pentecost, they spoke in foreign tongues. It was on that occasion, it was not to overcome the language barrier. There wasn't a language barrier. Everybody that was here listening on the day of Pentecost was Jewish. They were coming for the feast of Pentecost. And when Peter addressed them, he addressed them either in Greek or in Aramaic, but he addressed them in a language that everybody there could understand. The foreign language that was given was for a sign. And even in 1 Corinthians 14, it talks about this, how that tongues are for a sign to Israel. And it's a sign of judgment that they've rejected the Messiah. And so when the Spirit is poured out, it's poured out upon the nations. And it's poured out in the languages of the nations. And so these Jews are hearing the people who the Spirit is poured out on, they're hearing them speaking in these Gentile languages from the nations that they're from, and it's a sign about the church that it's really backwards, because what the prophets spoke of is they spoke of the outpouring of the Spirit being for Israel. It was primarily for Israel, and the nations would participate in it. In fact, it talks about in Isaiah, it talks about how that during this time, even Egypt and Assyria would be called my people. But it's when the prophets speak about it, the blessing is primarily for Israel, and the nations receive benefits as well. But here, the sign of the tongues when it's in the language of the Gentile is this outpouring and this mystery form of the kingdom is going to be primarily for the nations. It's going to be primarily for the Gentiles. And of course, the Jews participated in it as well, as we know if we have Jewish friends who are believers. But if you look at the history of the church, it's primarily for Gentiles. And so the tongues and speaking in these languages speaks of that. So the message that Peter gives to these people is the age that you're waiting for, this age of the Spirit, it started without you. It started and you're not participating in it because you have rejected the Messiah. And their response to his message is they're pierced to the heart. They're pierced because they're not participating in the age that they've been waiting for. It's starting without them. And so they ask him, it says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can participate in this as well if you believe in the name of Jesus Christ. For the promise, and that's the promise of the Spirit, is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. The generation that he's talking about is the generation of Jews that were really lined up to experience this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they were missing it. And so he's telling these people, be saved from this perverse generation, separate yourself, and participate in this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And they did. 3,000 souls were saved on that day. When we give the gospel to people, we usually speak primarily about one of the blessings of this age to come, which is forgiveness of sins. That's how we give the gospel, and that's how we should give the gospel. That is one of the primary blessings of the age that's to come, is forgiveness. And it's mentioned here in verse 38. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So Peter doesn't forget that part. But here when Peter gives the good news to these people, the blessing that he really talks about is the blessing of the Holy Spirit. That's what he emphasizes, is that the Holy Spirit has come. The Spirit has been poured out by the Messiah, and the good news is to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to participate in that. Well, let's look and see what the Holy Spirit does when he comes, and that's in verses 42 to the end of the chapter. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is life in the Spirit. This is what the Spirit does. And this is life in the church, is these people who have a love for the apostles' teaching, have a love for the Word of God, and they have a love for one another. And so they live in harmony with one another. And that's what the outpouring of the Holy Spirit does. Okay, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 22. When you read this, you get the idea that the Gentile and Jew distinction was very important. Sometimes we don't think about that very much, but it's an important thing. You also get the impression that something has recently changed. Something in history has changed. So this distinction between Jew and Gentile is no longer a problem. Let me read in verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And here again, you have this emphasis on the Holy Spirit, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Okay, when you read the first part, it says, therefore you, the Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise. So it says, in the past time, before the cross, it was a real disadvantage to be a Gentile. Why? Why was it such a disadvantage to be a Gentile? Well, the reason why, and I'm going to have you turn to Galatians chapter 3, is because the promise of blessing which the Lord gave, the promise, I'm going to bless you, was given to Abraham and to Abraham's family. And so the blessing is for Abraham and his descendants, or his seed. And so we find in Old Testament times that if people want to have salvation, they need to somehow be associated with Abraham's family, either by becoming a proselyte, or at least by somehow associating themselves and hearing the message which Israel has. The blessing is for Abraham and for his seed. Now, even if you are Abraham's seed in the Old Testament, it's still, you know, the same as always, that the way you appropriate that blessing is by faith. And so not everyone who is Abraham's descendant participated in this blessing. And in fact, even Abraham himself was waiting for that blessing. Abraham wasn't participating in the blessing that the Lord promised. He was waiting for it. He died without receiving the thing that he was waiting for. But the question is, because this was part of the promise that was given to Abraham, not only am I going to bless you and your descendants, but you're going to be a blessing to the whole earth. And the question is, how is Abraham's family, how is the promise that was given to Abraham going to be a blessing to the whole earth? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. That's who the promises are made to. And actually, that big list that we had of the prophets, where it's talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, almost all of those passages either mention or it's in context that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it's for Israel. It's specifically for the house of David, the descendants of Israel. And so he says, even in the time of Abraham, the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. The way we participate in the blessing that was promised to Abraham and his seed is by being united to Christ. And this is what this passage says, is that Christ is the seed of Abraham who participates in this blessing of the Holy Spirit. He receives the promise of the Holy Spirit and then he pours it out unto us. And so we are, in a way, a part of Abraham's family, even though we're not a part of the nation of Israel. We're a part of Abraham's family. We're grafted into the blessing that was promised to Abraham because we're a part of Christ. Look at verse 27 of Galatians chapter 3. Or how about verse 26? For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus himself is Abraham's seed. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, or Abraham's seeds, heirs according to the promise. So we participate in the blessing promised to Abraham's descendants because we are united to Christ. Verse 14 also talks about that, when it talks about the blessing that comes to us by being united to Christ in his death on the cross. And then it says in verse 14, this happened in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So let's look back at Ephesians chapter 2. And now perhaps it'll make a little bit more sense. Therefore, remember that formerly, you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. That's the promise that was given to Abraham and his seed. And before this age of fulfillment, this age where we participate in the promise by being united to Christ, we were separate from we as Gentiles were separate from the promises that were given to Israel. Part of the mystery that is that the Old Testament prophets never talked about, but it's taught in the New Testament, is the mystery of our union with Christ. And there's a passage in Colossians which starts talking about the mystery, and it talks about things which were not revealed in the past but are revealed now. And it says the mystery is Christ in you, this union with Christ. And the hard question is, how did the Old Testament saints before this time of fulfillment, how did they relate to this union with Christ? And what some people say is they had the union with Christ, but they just didn't know about it. And so when the mystery is revealed, now we know more about what they were participating in, this union with Christ. I think the mystery is something that not only they didn't know about it, but they weren't experiencing it. Union with Christ and the blessings that we have from our union with Christ, which is the knowledge of our forgiveness, that's a big part of it, and this life in the Spirit, is something that we experience in the church that was not experienced before. And I think that they have to be united to Christ in order to receive the benefits of the cross. But during their lifetime, I think that's something that they were waiting for. They were looking ahead for. And so they offer sacrifices. They're putting their trust in the salvation that the Messiah would bring, knowing that someday when he came, they would have their sins forgiven. But I don't think they were participating in the age to come. And I don't think they were as yet united to Christ. And then it gets into a little bit of speculation. When are they going to be united to Christ? Or perhaps they were united to Christ when the cross happened and in heaven. But our union with Christ, it is a unique thing about the church, and the blessings that we receive is a unique thing about how we participate in the age to come. It's new in time. So we are the church. We're the people of God, and we belong to the future age, and yet we live in the age to come. And so when you look around in the world and you feel like you don't fit in, it's because you don't. You don't belong to this age. You don't belong to the God of this world. But you belong to this future age. And it's sort of almost as if you came back from a time machine or something like that, because you're really participating in this millennial age, this age of Messiah, the Messianic age. And the reason why you're participating in that age, the age of Messiah, is because you have union with the Messiah, who is not on earth yet, but he is in heaven, and we have union and communion with him. And because of that, we experience this last time's outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So that's what the church is. And next week, we're going to talk about what the church does. And the thing that we do is that we encourage one another to bear the fruit of the Spirit, and we edify one another in order that we might manifest the fruits of righteousness, the fruits of the Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you teach us about who we are, and that we are sons of light amidst a dark world, that we are rightly related and we have a living union with the Messiah. And Lord, we pray that that union might be more and more manifest in our lives, and that we might help one another to bear fruit, bear the fruit of the Spirit because of who we are. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.